Thankful that we have this time to again study these basic principles. We know on which everything that we have thus learned is based. May God the Holy Spirit continue to challenge us as we continue our advance in the knowledge of these principles, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, I almost didn't make it tonight because it apparently is going to rain. And whenever there's a front of this nature, the ankle that I never got x-rayed begins to act up. And at one point, I couldn't take one step in front of the other. But apparently the Lord had other ideas. And so I did my stretching exercises and click this and crack that and whatever it is that I do. I've learned over the years that if there's certain things that I do, I can actually get it back again. We're working. And right now it's fine. Now, if I'm going out the door, I fall down, somebody pick me up, okay? All right, we are studying the barrier, and let's go over it again so that we can conclude it this evening and move into our next study. By the way, this class should probably last possibly another 2 weeks. I don't see where it's going to go much further than that, simply because of the fact that some of the basic principles that would have been taught are currently being taught or have recently been taught, like prayer. Another one is spirituality. Well, I'm teaching that on Sunday morning. The doctrine of faith rest, that we taught recently. Divine suffering, it's a basic concept. I'll just simply say, you'll suffer. Personal evangelism, that we covered under witnessing, you remember. And so I knew I'd be teaching this, and that's one of the reasons why I went over some of the basic concepts in our classes. Doctrine of prayers, I said earlier, we've covered. The doctrine of death, we may not have covered that. We don't want to end on that because that's rather morbid. So we'll fit that in somewhere as we're going along. But needless to say, morbid for some, actually it's absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. As I mentioned yesterday, we should never grieve at a departed. It's our loss, it's their gain. Remember what Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and as someone has translated it, and to die, more Christ. I like that. The English Bible says, gain or advance. All right, the barrier again, the problem is sixfold, and there are eight doctrines that take care of the six problems. The problem of sin, that was taken care of by atonement and redemption. The second problem is the penalty and guilt of sin, which is removed by expiation. The problem of physical birth, leading to spiritual death, and that is taken care of by regeneration, our study from John 3, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. The fourth problem is our relative righteousness. We have two doctrines that take care of that, imputation, and that is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ as well as the Father. Remember, as church-age believers, we have double portion imputation. And then justification, which is the declaration, having seen the righteousness of the Son imputed to us on the part of God, of declaring us righteous. Last time, we took up the problem with the character of God. He must be propitiated or satisfied. And so we took up the doctrine of propitiation. That, incidentally, is found in 1 John, where it says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire human race. Now, that obviously teaches unlimited atonement, as opposed to the Calvinistic view of limited atonement. Christ did not die for just the elect, although only the elect will be saved. Now you understand that, I trust. Remember that a person becomes a member of the elect after salvation, not before. It is simply a title given to save people, elect, before the foundations of the world. And then we have the new position in Christ, which takes care of the last problem, and that is our position in Adam. So if you would, for just a short period of time, turn, if you would, to, I'm going to use the 1 Corinthians 5 passage, or rather the 2 Corinthians 5 passage, rather than the Romans 5 passage. There are two major passages. Let's deal with it from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, our new position in Christ includes the fact that we are a part of a new species. Remember, when we came into this world, we're a part of the human race as a natural species. But under the principles of regeneration and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, we become a new spiritual species. And so that is what gives us the right to enter into the family of God and have fellowship with God, have relationship with God, and be assured of our heavenly estate. So that new position in Christ is extremely important. Now, unfortunately, when most people read 2 Corinthians 5, they get all hung up in their little legalistic attitudes, and they read into these verses something that it isn't talking about at all. First of all, learn to differentiate between positional truth and experiential truth. Positional truth is something that you have immediately at the point of salvation. It is non-experiential. You don't necessarily experience it. You certainly don't feel it. And what you are positionally, you eventually will become experientially in heaven. But there is a part of the Christian walk or the Christian life that is the experience part of truth. And that is based on behavior. That's based on conduct. That's based on will. That's based on what you do with what you've been given. But we must understand that your position can never be altered. Positional truth cannot be changed. It is never diminished, nor is it added to. The reason being is because God did it once and for all at the moment of salvation. Now, I'll give you an example numerically of positional truth. How about the number 40? Does it bring anything in mind? The 40 things that accompany salvation are all positional concepts. You are sealed in Christ. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit. You are made a new creature or spiritual species in Christ. That's our subject this evening. And the other 37 things that accompany salvation, which means at the moment of salvation, God did 40 things for you, which immediately you enter into, and whether you ever experience them or not is based on whether or not you ever exploit the Word of God and have the benefits of that which you have been given. For instance, there are believers that are a new spiritual species, but you wouldn't know it. There are people that are born again of the Spirit of God that have never grown. Now, there are groups that say, if there's no growth, there's no life. No, there can be life without growth because they've confused position and practice. That's like confusing positional sanctification and practical sanctification. Positional sanctification is what we are. Practical sanctification is what we're becoming. And ultimate sanctification is what we shall be. As a matter of fact, I've played with this over the years, and if you want a simple analysis, when one and two are combined, you've got three. You get it? When you add positional sanctification to practical sanctification, you have ultimate sanctification. Because you are going to be ultimately what you have become positionally. Now, what is one of the easiest ways for us to recognize the fact that we have something positionally, but yet do not have it experientially? Well, what does the book of Ephesians say? We are seated with Christ, where? In the heavenlies. Well, I'm not, but yes, I am. Positionally, we're seated in Christ in the heavenlies. But right now, we're seated in our various hard back benches with soft pillows underneath, I trust. If not, get your own. Don't take someone else's, by the way. Sometimes people come in and they look at those, and somebody's looking around and you're sitting on it. And the way Westsiders act, they'll just rip it out from under your behind. I mean, have that. That's called grace, by the way. In any event, we're seated right here. But where are we going to be seated ultimately? In the heavenlies with Christ. Now, why are we even told about what our position is? Because that's what the Holy Spirit is trying to enact in us while we're here on earth. In other words, that's what he's trying to perform through us so that we, in fact, will start walking as if we were in the presence of the Lord. See, that becomes the reality of our experience. As soon as you confuse position and practice, you fall into all kinds of errors, such as the Pentecostals. If you analyze their doctrinal positions, in most cases, it's a confounding or a confusing of positional truth with practical truth. And their declaration, for example, sounds something like this. Because you don't act like a Christian, you're no longer saved. Well, see, salvation is a positional concept. And whether you act like a believer or not has nothing to do with your position. You didn't do anything to get your position. God did that. Now, in your practice, you're the one that's involved there. What is blessing based on, position or practice? Be careful. Some of you are afraid to answer, aren't you? Both. Actually, both. But we'll emphasize the practical part of it because that's the part that God will bless you for because you've done something, see, with what he has given you. Now, we realize that it's not you're doing for him, but allowing him to do through you. But see, let's look at it this way. Positional truth is instantaneous and complete. Practical truth or experiential truth is progressive and incomplete. It's the daily walk of the believer. And if you confuse the two, you may say you've lost the one because of the lack of the other. And they're not contingent on each other. Your practice does not determine your position. Your position, however, determines what you are capable of in practice. Do you get that? But what you do cannot alter your position. A good example of that, I have four children. They had nothing to do with their conception and subsequent birth. Nothing. There was no work involved. They didn't have a choice who their parents were. It was all an act of their mother and I. Okay? We decided where we were going to go to have them born. We had one born in Arizona, another one in California, then back to Arizona again. Lived in New York for almost 10 years, came back and had another one born in Arizona. So three out of the four were born in Arizona over a period of 40 some odd years. John is the youngest. Pam is the oldest. Pam is 41. John, of course, is 24. You can see why there was a little bit of discord between older sister and monster younger bratty brother. But for the most part, he was raised almost as an only child, because by the time he was 6 or 7, why, all the girls were married or out of the house, you know, with foot in the back and out the door, you know, that kind of thing. The nest was getting too big, or too small, actually. And then what do? We bought a bigger house. We bought the biggest house when the kids were all gone. Brilliant. Just brilliant. When we had all the kids, we lived in the smallest house. Put your two fingers together and go like this. That was the problem. You say, something slippery between your fingers? No. That's a New York expression for gelt. The green stuff. Money. Gelt is Hebrew, or rather Yiddish, for that which glitters. Get it? Gelt. You've got gelt? Sure, I got gelt. Oh, I forgot to tell you, I also speak Yiddish with an American accent. All right. Don't confuse. Now, those children are my children. They can never cease to be my children. There's nothing I can do legally or illegally that can cause them to cease to be my children. Why? Because I'm their father. I could even say to them, you are no longer my child. Sorry. Why? Because they had nothing whatever to do with it. I could disown them. I could give them other names. And I gave my daughters and son many names as they were growing up. One of them, for a while, I guess they thought their name was stupid. Of course, psychologists tell us never to call our children stupid. And the only time I did is when they were. But it didn't harm them. They're not walking around with all kinds of psychological tics. Quit reading those stupid books written by stupid psychologists who have no children, by the way. Most of them were probably Roman Catholic priests at one time, or still are. You know, a great source of marriage counseling. In any event, they can never cease to be my children. Now, how about the practical aspects of our fellowship together? Whoa, that can change dramatically. But nothing that my children could ever do experientially could ever change their position to me as my offspring. I'm their father. Same thing holds true with their mother, by the way. They can't do anything to alter that position either. That's positional truth. Now, that also leads us to a very important doctrine in the Word of God called eternal security. And I think we miss the point a lot of times when we use that term, because eternal security means that we are secure in eternity. But what about temporal security? That means, are we saved in time? Yes. Why? Because positionally, God is our Father. And we did nothing to get that. So we can do nothing to undo it. That, by the way, is one of the 7 principles of eternal security. It's called the family application to eternal security. Just keep that in mind. So you're not secure because of something you've done, or insecure because of something you can do. No, you're secure because you have a relationship with God. Therefore, I'm going to use a statement, and I think you'll understand it in the light of what I've just said. Your relationship to God can never be altered, but your fellowship with God can change dramatically. So don't ever say about someone, you know, they're really having a rough time. It's apparent that their relationship with God has changed. It can't. Now, I'm being technical about it. And I realize that the word relationship can be used in a much broader sense. But I've narrowed it down because I want you to think in the area of positional truth. So we are in Christ positionally? Do you feel it? No. Is it experiential? Hopefully. Okay. But, you know, like a kid said to me many, many years ago, he was sitting up front, not here at the other church, but it was kind of set up the same way as this. In fact, as I look at this, it was almost set up. No, it wasn't. We had many, many, many windows. Too many windows. But in any event, someone had apparently used the term accept Christ into your heart, which here is anathema. You use that, and it's a sin unto death, and then you are shot at sundown. Because there's no such phrase found in the Word of God, and kids are very much confused by it. And so he raised his hand, and it was during opening exercises. We used to bring all the kids into the auditorium, and we'd sing for a while. And then we'd break up into our classes, and I would teach the adult class. And it was the old, you know, Baptist Sunday school type thing. Forgive me, but that's the way it was. The fact of the matter is, he raised his hand and he said, Pastor Miller, I said, what? He said, I accepted Christ into my heart and I have a problem. I said, what? He says, I don't feel him in there. See? He took it literally. And then he was misguided to begin with. I says, who told you that you should accept Christ into your heart? And the teacher was somewhere and I saw her starting to drop down, you know. And so we spoke to her gently afterwards. But that accept Christ into your heart is absolutely incorrect. And then you probably either read it, heard it, or suspected it, that someone was to come out with a tract, and they did, which says that heaven and hell is less than 14 inches. And so what's that? From the head to the heart. Listen, the word heart in Scripture is used many, 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 many times. It's the Greek word cardia, unless you went to Bible school, and it's cardia. How disgusting. I mean, if you're going to be consistent, at least put the accent where it belongs, and they write it correctly, and they pronounce it wrong. Cardia. The accent is on the via, not dia. Okay. It means often the thinking part of the soul. Now, this is what's important. There are only two references, both in the Greek and the Hebrew, where it refers to the actual heart. This thumpa, 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 thumpa. The one reference is where a spear or an arrow went through the heart of a guy in a chariot. Now, we could translate that, it went through his head, but we'll assume that it's talking about his heart. In every other reference, especially in the New Testament, it refers to either the soul exclusively. Sometimes it refers to the sin nature. Out of the heart proceeds anger, da-da, blah-blah, blasphemies, and so on. But in most cases, it has to do with thinking. And that which is a part of your stream of consciousness. So don't ever tell people that you can't accept Christ into your mind, you have to accept Christ into your heart. You got to be able to think it before you can acknowledge it. And, oh, this is a good one. Well, I guess he just had head knowledge instead of heart knowledge. Hey, do you know what this is capable of thinking? Nothing. As a matter of fact, it is totally subject to the very thing that they're discounting. And if you remove this, this doesn't work. Well, for a while, because there is a kind of a reflex, muscular, spasmodic occurrence. For those of you that have ever done any, not autopsies, but dissections on animals, you know, you can pull the frog, a heart out of the frog and put it on a table and it's still sitting there going blum, 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 right? For a while at least. And then of course there's always Edgar Allan Poe. Say who? Poe. Then we have expressions like bleeding hearts when referring to, you know, right, left-wing commie pinko traitors. Democrats, politicians, you know, that sort of thing. Oh, that's right. I don't give you any opinions as to my political position. Go somewhere else. Join the Communist Party. All right. I'm leading up to something, obviously, and you're wondering where I'm going with all of this. Look at verse 17. I want you to read it. I wish I had a wine bottle and a cigar and a pipe, a pack of cigarettes, a deck of cards, a movie stub, dice. Yeah, that'd be a good one. Let's see, a two-piece bathing suit, but I'd have to be a woman, so that's a no-no. And lipstick. Now, let's see, what should I do for the girls? All right. This verse has been so abused that people don't understand what it's even talking about. Verse 17, if anyone, the old King James said, if any man, it is the generic use of the Greek word anthropos. By generic use, you see, the word anthropos can mean man, as in masculine, but can also be referring to mankind, because the plural of it is not anthropoi, it is anthropi. And anthropi simply means people in general. You are anthropi. Now, Kurt is an anthropos. You would never point to a woman and call her an anthropos. But you can see that the reason why it is used in the plural for all peoples, because it's mankind. We don't say womankind. I know that's going to change, and it's going to be personkind here pretty soon. Well, what's the big strain, by the way, ladies? What's the problem? In grammar, for example, what in the personal pronoun, what do you opt for always? The masculine. Okay? That's proper English. But we have to now hyphenate it or put a slash in it. He or she does that. Now, the latest now is that God is actually is neuter. And then there are those who believe it's a she, and they actually pray to she God. Well, some people pray to Mary too, so I guess there isn't much difference there. Now, by the way, masculine for God is simply anthropomorphic. That scare you? Or anthropopathic, both of which are to ascribe to God human characteristics for the benefit of our lack of ability to understand and communicate with any other language than what we have. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro on the face of the earth. Does God have eyes like you and me? No, certainly not. You and me? As you do? As I do? No, you and I, huh? Think about it. Does God have eyes like you? No. Does he have eyes like me? No. It's you and me. All right. If anyone is in Christ, now that's an important phrase. In Christ is the instrumental, the locative, N plus the locative of Christo. Now let's put the circumflex up there too, so we have that all down there. N plus the locative. Notice the spelling here, by the way. And all these little marks are clues. It tells you that something's been done to the word. This always takes the dative, or in the 8K system, either the locative or the instrumental. Now then, in, that's that word, Christ. That's positional. That is a part of positional truth. We are in Christ. Now it is true, He is in us. But that's where He possesses us. He indwells us. That's a different use completely. So this is the term, and by the way, that is found throughout the book of Ephesians. As a matter of fact, I think the phrase with Christ and or with personal pronouns is used about 27 times in chapter 1 alone. So you can see how Paul is emphasizing our position in Christ in the book of Ephesians. And then he talks about us being seated where? In the heavenly, see? Position again. You never notice that there are about 40 plus parallels between Ephesians and Colossians? Well, what's the key in understanding both of the books? One is written with positional emphasis, the other is written with practical emphasis. Just thought I'd mention that. That's free, by the way. You don't have to pay more for that. That's just a part of coming to class. All right, if any man be in Christ, therefore that becomes the stipulation. If you're in Christ, you have benefits. He, now the he there, if you have the New King James or the American Standard, should be italicized, is it? Yeah. Italics simply indicate that that particular word as such does not appear in the original language. But be careful. Because it doesn't appear in the original language doesn't mean that you throw it away. It simply means that it is expressed somewhere else within the structure, or it's understood, but it would make no sense in English because that's not the way we speak Greek. Okay? Greek, you can drop verbs. Or don't do that in English. Another thing you must do in English is structuralize your language. Remember when you were in school? Subject, verb, direct or indirect object. Remember that? And they must appear in that order. If they don't, well, who's the subject of the sentence? And you don't even change the spelling if it's active or passive. You add a word to it. Whereas the Greek language, all the words are spelt differently when they are used to emphasize what you would consider structure in English. In other words, all the subjective cases or nominative cases are spelt nominatively. It's the same in Spanish, isn't it? Or is it? I don't know. I didn't take Spanish. I took Greek. And I had fun with it, by the way, watching those guys agonize. I took 4 years of Greek in 2 years, and I took first year and third year Greek first in the same class for 2 different hours, one that was subsequent to the other. They made me take first year Greek. And then all the class would leave, I'd stay right where I was seated, and the third year class would come in. So I'd be alphabeting in the first class and exegeting in the second class. And that's stupid. Hey, there's another stupid thing. So I went to the president of the school and I said, hey, can I bypass this thing? He said, we never heard of anything like that. I said, well, you know, when you have the expertise, sometimes you can take the final exam, and if you can pass it, they'll let you just, I'll even pay you for the course. So it won't cost you anything. I'm not getting by with anything. I know all this stuff. No, it's a good discipline for you. Well, what it was is my sitting there watching these guys writhe with mental pain trying to learn the language. I loved it. I just loved it. So I guess, and that's why I wanted to get out of the class, because I was becoming very, very vindictive. And then second and fourth year Greek I took in one class, same day, by the way, subsequent hours. Stupid. Absolutely stupid. And the guy would have me get up and read
from the original text, and he said, now you'll notice how strangely he pronounces the words. And he even came to me one day and he said, you know, it'll be interesting to see whether or not you can actually start pronouncing them correctly. And I said, wait a minute, can we get one thing straight? I speak the language. I'm not going to change how the language is spoken to accommodate that overemphasized horses goover stuff that's going on here. Well, right? You say hors d'oeuvres, but it's actually like rendezvous. It's not rendezvous. That's the way I learned how to spell it, by the way. It's rendezvous. It's a French word. And we have words that end in O-U-X, and we pronounce them O, because it's their French derivatives. Most English is either French or German. Some Latin thrown in. Obviously, Latin takes care of Spanish, Italian, and the Roman languages. I hate to use the word romance, because that appears that all the other languages are not romantic. Romance meaning they came from Rome. And then Indo-European, basically, except for technical terms. Scientific terms and medical terms are all Greek. Mathematical terms often, scientific again, Greek. That's why you have, I love this one, pi rho squared. Yeah, pi r. It's not pi, it's pi. Pi rho. Pi r squared. Oh, this goes back in my mind, way back to early algebra. You know, what is that pi? It's pi. Well, I guess it should be better pi, because pi is something you do. All right. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's the stipulation, a new creation. Now, the old King James used to say, he is a new creature. No, new creation. New spiritual species. Now, here's where the great breakdown comes. Watch this. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things passed away. Smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, going to movies, blah, 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 blah. Wait a minute, what's he talking about here? Positional truth. Now, can anybody pick out two very important words here that emphasize positional truth? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature or creation. Old things have passed away. Don't go any further than that. Have passed. Not telling you to give them up. They're already gone. Why? Because your old position is gone. What's your old position? In Adam. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. There's your new position. Eternal life. So the next time you hear some misguided fundamentalist using this verse, just inside, you know, go, don't do it outwardly, though. And if he does that too often, you better go somewhere else, because the guy's a religious bigot. And if he makes an issue about women wearing lipstick or bringing attention to their physical frame, look at his wife. And maybe that's why he's doing it. You know, if you see this ugly mud hen sitting over in the corner somewhere, that's why he makes an issue of women who look attractive. I've noticed that, by the way. Honestly. And we know, gals, remember the policy here? And whatever it takes, exactly. Stuff it, move it, pinch it, dye it, color it, shrink it, expand it, bind it. whatever. Can't think of any other, unless you can. Yeah, that's pretty close. Decrease it, enlarge it, whatever. Okay. He is a new creature. Not he should be, he is. See, positional truth. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. See it now? Why? Because now we see through new eyes. See, our eyes are open. We're trichotomous. We're three operating parts. Body, soul, and human spirit. The thing that passed away was our old position in Adam, which led not only to our spiritual death, but eventually conquered us to die physically. Don't ever use this verse or anything related to it. By the way, you won't find any verses that have anything to do with smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, going to movies. Unless you're silly enough to think that one that says, if any man defile the body, God will defile him. And say that you defile the body by what you take into it. And the Lord Jesus made it very clear that the body is not defiled with what goes into it, but rather but what comes out of it. And these people that are walking around, blah, 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 they're defiling the body. And sitting in judgment on you because you happen to like a small snort every so often. A short, that's hard to say for me. A short snort. Short snort. You know, a belt. And I don't mean the type you wear around your waist, but rather one in a shot glass. Not wrong with that. Now, I just didn't give you, by the way, authority now to go out and buy a gallon of booze and go home and douse it all at once. Remember, we put things in alcohol to preserve them. We put alcohol in people to kill them. Remember, there's still that remnant of my fundamental Baptist days, and I just can't. I've washed. I last night, some of you should have been here because Gary had never heard, Gary Grimes, had never heard the song Just As I Am. And so we sang it for him, played two stanzas, and then I got up and had every head bowed and every eye closed, and I said, Gary, now you come forward for dedication and all that business. He didn't, of course, and everybody laughed, but hope no one was insulted by that. It's a beautiful hymn, except the words are not so orthodox. Did you read some of them? Oh, they're corkers, by the way. All right, so all things have become new. There's your new position. You are a new spiritual species. See, at one time, there was even a differentiation between Jew and Gentile. No longer. A saved Jew is a member of the body of Christ. A saved Gentile is a member of the body of Christ. There's no higher or lower. Therefore, there is no such thing as a Hebrew Christian. It's unknown in Scripture. And as soon as you make that differentiation, you immediately declassify and segregate the body of Christ. We're all equal in Christ. Remember, there are only three distinctions taught in the Word of God. The Jew, the Gentile, and the church. The issue is, are you a part of the church, the body? Not a local church. That's incidental. Of course, to me, it's very essential. Because that's the classroom. That's where you learn. That's what this place is. As a matter of fact, my first pastors, actually second pastors, but the one that had probably the most influence on me, he died many years ago, and his son, I think, has subsequently died. He was a professor at, Weston Seminary in Portland? Is there one there? Is it Portland? He was a professor of Greek. In any event, conservative Baptist, whichever one it is, because that's what we were, and that's what I was saved into. Nevertheless, we were asked by some of the friends that we had back then,
whom we've tried to keep contact with, and boy, they've gotten old. Really, I mean, all wrinkled up and gray-haired and fat and dumpy, and I mean, just really gotten old. Let themselves really go. Think they'd have done something for 40 years, but they didn't. Anyway. Yeah, that was 40 years ago. In any event, they wrote to us and they asked if we would jot down reminiscences, memories that we had of this pastor that we had. So as I was running over this stuff, at first I drew a blank. You know, we're talking something that happened 40 years ago. You know, you just don't sit down, yeah, okay. And so my wife says, you know, jot a few notes down. And the more I jotted down, the more extensive it became. And he was the one, for example, that taught me dispensations, the emphasis on dispensations, so we included that. He had a beautiful singing voice. He was also very Scotch. He was a Scotsman from Scotland, from Glasgow. And as a matter of fact, I was so impressed with this man that for at least 6 months after I left the church, I had a Scottish brogue. So you can imagine a Greek with a Scottish brogue. But I used to my R's, which I do anyway. I can't help but do that. I say three. I can't say how you say it. I have to the R's. It just comes out naturally. Three. Three. There it is. But you see, I had to grow like that to do it. And we jotted all this stuff down. It was really exciting to go back over and remember what he taught. Hope you remember this stuff. All right. New position in Christ. Of course, unfortunately, he was one who used to teach that this had to do with giving up bad habits. You are a new spiritual species. Old things are gone. What are some of the old things that are gone? If you say smoking, drinking, playing cards, I'm going to throw a book at you. What are some of the things that are gone? Think about it. What's that? All right, Adam's original sin, that's gone. All right, what else? Our position in Adam, that's our subject. Right? Spiritual death. We now have spiritual life. See, that's the new. What else? There is therefore now no condemnation is gone. What else? Judgment, that same thing. Eternal judgment. Help me, I don't have any answers. Come on, let's see how far you can go with this thing. What are some of the old things that are gone? Your dichotomy is gone. You're now a trichotomy. You were a body and a soul. Now your body, soul, and human spirit. What else? Okay, not slaves to the sin nature. We can have victory in Christ. Okay, we're no longer Gentiles. Okay? Not Gentiles. We're church. Body of Christ. By the way, you know that when you talk about Jew and Gentile, okay, you're making a distinction which is legitimate and was legitimate up to the point of the church. Then a third entity entered on the scene, the church age. And our next subject for next week will be dispensations, and I'm going to cover this so that you understand why this happened. And you ought to be glad the why it happened, because your salvation depends on it. Now then, no longer that distinction. Now it's body of Christ. Now it's church. You lose that Jew-Gentile distinction. But if you take it literally, as per Romans 1, salvation is to the Jew first, and then also to the, no, Greek. And say Gentile. The original language is Greek. Well, I'm saved. Too bad about you guys. Can't do that, you see? So there, what it's referring to is to the Jew first, which it was, and then to all non-Jews.
Exactly. And in that ancient time, the time in which that was written, the Greek language was the common language of the day and the most prevalent. And so they simply lumped all categories of peoples into the general heading of non-Jews. And they used the word Eleniki. By the way, Greeks don't call themselves Greeks, you understand. There's no word Greek. It's Hellenic. The roots and origin going back to Helen of Troy. Mine don't, but they think theirs does. Mine goes back to Alexander the Great. Say, why? Because he was a Macedonian, see, and that's where my people are from. Well, half of my people. You say, you're a hillbilly Greek? No. Very sophisticated up there. Thessalonica, now known as Salonica. We call it in Greek Thessaloniki. But they also say Saloniki. They drop the Thess part out. There's a whole region there called the province of Thessaly. And all my people are from there, except my dad's side, and I can't find anyone. Not a soul. I've looked. The name doesn't even appear in any of the phone books. Maybe I didn't have a real father. Yes, I did. No, I saw him. I did. It's obvious. All right. Any questions on this? New position in Christ. Old things are gone. You're no longer under condemnation. You're no longer in Adam. You're no longer slaves to sin. You're no longer bound for the lake of fire. You no longer have spiritual death. You no longer, why? They're gone. Once and for all. And you'll notice, why is that positional? Because you didn't do anything. It was afforded you at the moment of salvation. Questions? If no questions, then I have to assume you got it all. Thoroughly and completely. Okay. Time's gone. Doesn't time go fast when you're having fun? Yep. That's the way it is. I've been in places where an hour was like an eternity. Here, an hour goes like 15 minutes. Sometimes I look up at the clock and I say, I still have 45 minutes. Next time I look up, I've got two. Where'd the time go? I think there's an old man up there and he goes... But then when I look down here, it's the same thing. Let's pray and you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.